We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Well, this morning I'm going to try to do something. What I want to try to do is I want to try to tie all of Holy Week together. Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. I want to try to pull it all together. Now, I'm working on something in my sermons, you see. Last Sunday, we began Holy Week, Palm Sunday. And my message was entitled, Cheers and Tears. And I preached on the cheers of the crowd as they shouted, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and the tears of Christ who wept over Jerusalem at that same time. So we have this strange juxtaposition of cheers of the crowd, which they were right to do so. I mean, he is the king, and they needed to shout Hosanna. And Jesus said, if they don't, the stones will cry out. And yet, at the same time, Jesus is shedding tears. Why? Because he understood that they didn't realize what kind of king he was and what kind of king was coming, and because of that, they would pull destruction down upon their own heads. And so, last week, Palm Sunday, cheers and tears. Then Friday night, how many of you were here Friday night? We had a wonderful Good Friday service, and my message was entitled, Tears. And we looked at, the tears of Good Friday. Good Friday's baptized in tears, and we saw the tears of Mary Magdalene weeping over the injustice of it all, that this righteous man was crucified. The tears of Simon Peter, those bitter tears of personal failure. The tears of John, who sheds tears over the death of a friend. The tears of Cleopas, who weeps over the loss of a dream. The tears of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Such bitter tears. Tears over a son. And then finally, the tears of Jesus, the tears of a human. And I left you with this question, can these tears be redeemed? So here's what we're doing. Last Sunday, Palm Sunday, cheers and tears. Good Friday, tears. Easter Sunday. My Easter Sunday sermon is entitled, Cheers! Not just cheers, but cheers! 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 All right. Now, I want to begin with a prophetic poem composed 7 centuries before Christ by Isaiah. And he goes like this. It's from Isaiah 25, verses 6, 7, and 8. And his prophetic poem, all right, we're backing up now. We're backing up, 7 centuries before the events of Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. The ancient poem goes like this. On Mount Zion, the Lord of hosts will make a feast for all the people of the world. A feast of rich food and well-aged wine, a delicious banquet of choice meat and vintage wine. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that is cast over all peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. God will wipe away all tears. Those last two lines, that God will swallow up death forever and he will wipe away all tears, well, that those lines actually find their way into the New Testament later on in the writings of Paul and the writings of John the Revelator. But here's what Isaiah's prophetic poem from the 8th century BC is saying. It's saying something like this, that someday, don't know when, he's just a poet prophet, he's just imagining what could be, but he's inspired by the Spirit. He says, someday on Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem, or if you want to be very specific, it's a certain part of Jerusalem where the upper room is found. On Mount Zion, God will prepare a feast that's going to be for all nations. Notice what Isaiah is saying. He's saying that God's going to do something not just for Israel, not just for these Jewish people that confess the living God is Yahweh, but God is going to, on Mount Zion, do something for all people. God is going to turn, and this is beautiful, the way the poet works this. He's going to turn the burial cloth into a tablecloth. He's going to turn the universal shroud. He talks about the shroud and the shroud, the burial cloth that goes over all of the nations because we're all subject to death. God's going to take that, take a burial cloth and transform it into a tablecloth for a banquet. The universal burial shroud is going to become a universal banquet where all the nations are invited to come to God's table. He's going to turn funerals into feasts, burials into banquets. Ah, he says that God will swallow up death forever. I mean, that's that dark specter of death that threatens to render all of life meaningless. The prophet says God's going to swallow that up. God will wipe away every tear. Can these tears be redeemed? Well, we're beginning to get our answer. Mary Magdalene's tears over injustice, they can be wiped away. Because God can set things right. Simon Peter's tears over personal failure, they can be wiped away. Because Jesus is going to restore Peter. John's tears over the death of a friend are going to be restored because death's going to be swallowed up and the friend's going to come back. Cleopas's tears over the death of a dream, he's going to find out the dream did not die. In fact, the dream has come true. Mary's tears over the death of her son are going to be wiped away. All of these tears can be redeemed, and God will give the whole world a feast to celebrate the conquering of death. That's what Isaiah says. Of course, it's just a poem. A poem of prophetic imagination, but still, you know, just a poem. And it's just, you know, inspired by the Spirit. The prophet is saying, you know, what could it be like? I think it might. What if it happened like this? And then the poem just sits there in Scripture for seven centuries. Now I want to take you to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. The setting for Luke chapter 22 is Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the night that Jesus will be betrayed. In the upper room, he's there for what we know as the Last Supper. The Last Supper before what? Well, certainly before his suffering, but maybe something else too. So we're in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, in the upper room, the night before Jesus begins his suffering, at a meal, at a banquet, and we read this, Luke 22, verse 14. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Note that. I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup. He took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus then goes on to institute the sacrament of communion. And he says, you know, this bread is my body broken for you. This cup is my blood shed for you. And then Jesus goes forth and begins his suffering and all of that. But I think there's something we may have missed. Something very significant we may have missed in hearing this story. Jesus said, I will not eat of it, this renewed Passover, because it was a kind of Passover. Although it's a renewed Passover, just as Jesus was making everything of Israel new. He was giving them a new foundation. That's why he's got to have 12 disciples, you know. It's got to be 12. It has to be 12 because he's renewing Israel, just like there were the 12 tribes. He's renewing Israel and expanding it. And so Jesus is giving them a new meal, a new feast. It won't be called Passover, it'll be called Eucharist or Communion or the Lord's Supper. He gives them this new meal. But he says, I will not eat of it. I will not eat of this renewed Passover until it is fulfilled in my Father's kingdom. And then he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. That's what he says. Now, somehow, though, I think that people have imagined that Jesus has been on a 2,000-year fast. And that someday, in a sweet by and by, and probably that's how it's going to work, you know, someday we'll go far away, we'll go way off, and somewhere up in the heavens, up there in the sky, there'll be a big banqueting table with rows and rows. It'll be the biggest banqueting table you ever. And finally, Jesus will break his 2,000-year fast, and he'll eat and drink of the fruit of the vine once again. And then we'll say, the kingdom of God has come, or really it's more like we have gone to the kingdom of God. That's how people have kind of thought about it. But is that the way it really works out? What is the one thing that Jesus did every time he appears to his disciples after his resurrection? Every time he shows up, he says, come on, let's eat. Let's eat. Got something to eat? I'm hungry. I died for the sins of the world and conquered death and rose again. I'm starved. Come on, let's eat. With the Emmaus Road disciples, it says he breaks the bread that their eyes are opened and he vanishes. In the upper room, he sits and eats with them. As he restores Peter by the Sea of Galilee, they're having a meal together. In other words, every time Jesus eats and drinks with his disciples, he is making this announcement, the kingdom of God has come. It's being fulfilled now. It's happening now. Every time Jesus eats with his disciples after his resurrection, he is announcing that the kingdom of God has come. That it has been inaugurated. That it has already begun to break into this world. And if you can get that, it'll change your life. If you'll stop thinking that the kingdom of God is way out there somewhere. The kingdom of heaven, so we got to go to heaven, no? It's the kingdom of heaven that comes to earth so that his will may be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you'll stop thinking that someday we're going to go off into the sky and have a banquet and start thinking that as soon as Jesus was up from the grave, he was eating and drinking with his disciples to indicate that the kingdom of God had come, that Isaiah's ancient vision was being fulfilled, that the feast of the new creation was already being enjoyed by those that would believe. It'll change the way you look at everything. Mm-hmm. Turn to Acts chapter 10. And why Acts chapter 10? Well, there's something very important there. Pertains to us here, especially. What we find in Acts chapter 10 is the first apostolic sermon to the Gentiles. That is, to the non-Jewish people. The original believers in Jesus were Jewish, but there was always this knowledge, not just from what Jesus said, but from what the prophets had said, that eventually this thing has got to go to the nations. It's got to go to the whole world. God's going to make a banquet, not just for Israel, but for the whole world. Because as Jesus reframes and reforms Israel, well, the chosen people becomes the human race and the Holy Land becomes the whole world. That's the vision. And what we find in Acts chapter 10 is the Apostle Peter preaching in the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion who was devout, believed in God, but not Jewish. He's Gentile. And Peter has been summoned to proclaim the gospel in this man's house to his family and his servants. And so it marks the first time that the apostolic gospel is proclaimed among the Gentile nations. And let's see what the sermon is. Let's see how the sermon is preached. The grapes fell off. Did you see that? The grapes fell off. It's okay. I'll eat one right now. It's Easter. I was to see this one good. I was going to have Acts chapter 10, verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him." Who ate and drank. "I will not eat of it until it is fulfilled in my Father's kingdom. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." But here in his apostolic sermon to the Gentiles, the apostle Peter says, yeah, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead and made him to appear to witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, and commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Amen. The gospel the apostles preached was the declaration that the world has a new king. That he's Lord of all, that he's the judge of the living and the dead. The world has, there's a new order that has come because the world has a new king. It's been inaugurated. And in his post-resurrection eating and drinking with his disciples, Jesus is declaring that the kingdom of God has now been inaugurated. It's as if Jesus sits down at the table with his disciples and he says, "Cheers! L'chaim!" You know, he's Jewish. "L'chaim! To life." That's what L'chaim means, and that's the perfect toast for the post-resurrection Son of God. To life, to the kingdom of God. Jesus is toasting the arrival. The kingdom is here. Isaiah's vision is fulfilled, and now the kingdom of God is being fulfilled, and the Father's kingdom is coming among the nations. Cheers! L'chaim! To life! The kingdom of God has come. Hallelujah. And the gospel is to tell people that. The kingdom of God is here now, you know. God's in charge now, you know. God is king through Christ, you know. There's a whole new world order now, you know. The resurrection of Jesus opens the door to a new world. Okay. How many of you were here, Good Friday? What we did Good Friday is kind of Christmas Eve in reverse. Christmas Eve, you know, we light our candles. We do our candlelight. Well, we did that. We had our candles. Everybody had a candle. But then I instructed everybody to blow them out, and there was just this one large candle up here. And it was completely black. Everything was black. All the lights were out in the building. All the candles are. There's one lone candle. And I talked about Jesus being the lone candle flickering upon the cross. And he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he breathed his last, and I blew out that candle, and it went out. Well, there's an 11-year-old boy here, Derek's son, Taylor. And Taylor said, "That's the end of the world." Well, Taylor's a theologian. He could not be more accurate. That when Jesus died, it was the end of the world. The whole old world, from Adam and Eve, from Cain and Abel on, all that whole structure, that whole domination of sin, it died with this last Adam, this Christ, this Son of God. When he breathed his last, the world died with him. Every Easter, I read this. This is no exception. It won't be on the screen. I just want you to hear it. G.K. Chesterton, my all-time favorite Easter quote, he said this. On the third day, the friends of Christ, coming at daybreak to the place, found the grave empty and the stone rolled away. In varying ways, they realized the new wonder. The world had died in the night. What they were looking at was the first day of a new creation, with a new heaven and a new earth, and in a semblance of a gardener, God walked again in the garden, not in the cool of the evening, but the dawn. And so the world dies with Christ on Good Friday, but on Easter Sunday, a new world is born. The possibility of a new creation is given to the human race. The burial shroud is taken away and the banquet table is set and the invitation is to come and to toast King Jesus and say cheers, and the kingdom of God has arrived because the King himself has been raised from the grave, and now we can participate in God's kingdom of eternal life now. That's what the resurrection does. It inaugurates the kingdom of God. That is the new order, the new arrangement that God has for people. It declares that the world has a new king. That sounds so archaic. A new emperor. Again, archaic. A new ruler, maybe better. A new president. There you go. A new prime minister. The apostolic gospel, rooted in the resurrection, is the declaration that, hey, folks, the world is now under new management. Not just management, new lordship. New rulership, that Jesus Christ is Lord. They really believed that. That's what got them in trouble with the Romans. They said, Caesar is Lord. Well, no, actually not. I know he's got a big palace in Rome and all of that, and he has armies and all of that. I get that, but he's not Lord. Jesus is Lord, because he's been raised from the dead, and he's inaugurated the new world order that is the kingdom of God. And if you will believe that, well, here's what Peter says. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. If you will actually believe that Jesus is Lord, King, ruler, emperor, president, prime minister, and that the kingdom of God is now coming into the world through his governorship, his rulership, his lordship, his kingship, then you can be a part of that kingdom. And one of the first things you get, you walk in the door and they hand you a pardon. You say, well, it says, well, that's a pardon for all your sins forgiven, but that's just the beginning. That's not the whole of it. That's just the beginning. The gospel of resurrection is not really, hey, you can go to heaven when you die. That's not it. The gospel of resurrection is that you can belong to God's new order now. That in death and resurrection, Jesus has done nothing less than this. He's made life livable once again. Because life, because of the domination of sin and death, was basically intolerable. I mean, we try to, you know, eke it out the best we can, but it's not really livable. And Jesus Christ, in conquering sin and death in his death, burial, and resurrection, has done nothing less than this, make life livable. As my good friend Maximus the Confessor says, I mean, you know, he lived in the 7th century, but I call him a good friend. Christ has given us a new way to be human. That's what he did. He liberates us from sin and death so that as we believe in Jesus, his story becomes our story. That's what baptism is about, right? We're going to baptize in 2 weeks. To be a Christian is to be a baptized person. And so there's a reenactment, you see. There's a death, there's a burial, there's a resurrection. You're saying, Jesus' story is now my story. And it really begins to happen. You're not just bearing witness to something that happened 2,000 years ago, although you are doing that too. But actually you are saying, in a strange, wonderful, fantastic, mysterious way, the Jesus story is now my story. And things in my life that were of sin and death, they have died and been buried. And I have suddenly been raised because I've believed in Jesus to a new life filled with new possibilities. The old is passing away. The new world has begun and I'm a part of it. I've come to the table. I've said, cheers, here's the Jesus to the King. And I believe that he's alive, and I am part of that kingdom. That's what's going on. Now, so we believe in Jesus, and we enter the new world by baptism. We receive a pardon for sins, and that's just the beginning. A lot of times people think, well, that's the whole of it. No, that's just, you know, it's just the start. But the idea is that you should learn to live in that which is to come now. Jesus has been raised from the dead. Say amen. Amen. And the kingdom of God has come. But there's still something else. There is the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the culmination of all things. It's been inaugurated, but it hasn't been culminated. It has begun, but it has not been completely accomplished. The kingdom of God is here, but it's not in its fullness. Now, what we're to do is to understand that when Jesus comes again and resurrection happens, the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the dead, and the restoration of new creation, that the world is going to be very different. Right? I mean, some things that are very present with us now are going to pass away. And Jesus will say, that belonged to the old age. It's just gone. We're not going to do that anymore. No more of that. All kinds of sin and destruction and evil and that which is of death and that which is destructive. All of that passes away. Other things are preserved just as they are. And other things pass through into the new age, but they're significantly altered. They're changed so that they can be a part of the new age. That's what we're looking forward to. But as believers, we are the ones that are saying right now, cheers. The kingdom of God has come. It's arrived. It's here now. And what we are to be doing is our very best to embody that which this thing is headed to. We are to be living according to the things that are not going to pass away when Jesus returns. So that if we are building our life and living our life in a way that when Jesus comes, what we are doing, what we are engaged in, how we are behaving, passes right on into the age to come. What we are doing is we are participating in eternal life right here and now. Is that too complicated? Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, we're not investing our lives any longer in the things that are passing away and that are already condemned and doomed and are going to die when Jesus returns. We're already done with that because we're already at the table saying, cheers, Jesus is Lord. And we're doing our very best to live under his kingship right here and now. But here's the thing, you cannot do it by yourself. Any more than you can have a banquet by yourself. Well, I mean, you can say you can have a banquet by yourself, and we all know that's not a banquet, that's a pathetic man. You know, sitting at a table by himself, pretending to have a banquet. That's not a banquet. I mean, along with the feast and all of that, you also have to have a bunch of people. And the kingdom of God is a bunch of people living this resurrection life together. Together. And so that's why you have to have the church. That's why you have to be baptized. That's why you have to sign up in the lobby today for Red Letter Living. That starts next Sunday. These discussion groups following the first service and during the second service, you'll be in there and talking about this new series, Hope, Heaven, and Resurrection, which is just a continuation of what I'm doing today. Woo! I like it. And so what am I saying? Well, I'm saying this. I'm saying this is for you. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is not merely a happy ending to the gospel story. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the inauguration of a new world, and you can be a part of it. And your sins can be forgiven. And that which belongs to sin and death that is ruining your life, I don't know what it is, just the depression, the anger, the strife, the addiction, all of that can come to an end. And Jesus wants to take you out from underneath the burial shroud because you've been living a life that's the walking dead. And he wants to invite you to his table. He wants you to believe. He wants you to believe that his story can be your story. That an old life can end and a new life can begin. But you can't do it alone. It's not a privatized, individualized thing. Okay, you know, I'll just receive Jesus into my heart. And I got that. No, it doesn't work that way at all. No, this is a new kingdom that is coming. That kind of thinking, I know that's popular, but it's wrong, so wrong. The idea, okay, I'm going to get Jesus in my heart. This is me, and I got it. Okay, no. It's, if anyone is in Christ, behold, a whole new world. We're invited to his banqueting table where his banner over us is love. And we receive a pardon. We receive forgiveness. We receive the promise of everlasting life and resurrection. But then we sit at the table and we learn how to live this new life together. How to embody so that we become a people that are from the future. We embody where this whole thing is headed, where God is taking the world, which is the kingdom of God. God is taking it in the direction of life and restoration and resurrection. Well, we who are at the table are to embody that here and now. And you can't do that by yourself. But to ever be a part of it, you have to begin. So I'd like you to stand on your feet. We're going to make a confession of faith in just a moment, and I'm going to invite people to come to this table. We have the communion table set and prepared. It's as simple as this. You come down here and somebody has a tray and they say, the body of Christ broken for you. There's a piece of bread. Someone else has a tray and he says, the blood of Christ shed for you, and there's a little cup. You take that bread and you eat it. You take that cup and you drink from it. Because remember, Jesus said on that night, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. And then he went to the cross. And our sin was sinned into his body. He bore our sins as we sinned our sins into him. We sinned our sins into him. And he receives it. He bears it. And with his broken body and his blood being shed, he simply says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And now you're invited to come, eat of this bread, drink of this cup. Receive his forgiveness. Receive his promise of life and begin to be a part of this new world order, this new kingdom, this new society, this redemptive way of living that is centered around Jesus that cannot be done alone, but it can be done as we come into the kingdom of God. Let's make our confession of faith together, the ancient historic confession of the faith known as the Apostles' Creed. Let's say it together and then I'll pray and then they'll begin to release you row by row to come to the table. Let's say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now as we bow our heads and pray, maybe you could just simply pray like this. Say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died upon the cross and that you were raised from the dead on the third day. I believe these things I've heard today, that somehow in some mysterious way you've opened the door to eternal life, that you've brought the kingdom of God, the government of God, the reign and rule of God among men. You could pray like that. You could say, Jesus, I want to be a part of it. I don't want to be a part of this old order of sin and death. Just pray like that. Just make it your own, but just pray it. Just say, Jesus, I want to be in your kingdom. Jesus, will you welcome me? Will you receive me into your kingdom? And I tell you, Jesus says, yes. Whoever comes to me, he says, I will no way will I cast anybody out that comes to me. So say, Jesus, I want to come to you. Forgive me of my sin. Let me be a part of your kingdom. I want to be a part of eternal life. I want to turn away from sin and death. You pray like that, and then you come to this table. For we confess that the cup of blessing which we bless is the participation in the blood of Christ And the bread which we break is the participation in the body of Christ.
Amen.